Mountain Gap Church welcomes you to join us as we share this kingdom message of hope.
We're here to worship. We're here to intercede. We're here to change the culture and expand the kingdom. And we have to do that through a different mindset. We can't do that through the mindset of all the little yang-yangs going around all around us. We have to get out of that mindset, out of that orbit, and get here. And when we get here, everything begins to change. I have an interesting message for you this morning. It's about Nehemiah. If you want to turn to Nehemiah 4, you can. It'll be on the screen. If you don't want to turn, it's okay. I will tell you that this has been one of those foggy messages to me a little bit. Trying to find out, kind of hone in on exactly what it is that I need to conclude on, because there's two or three different ways this could go. I'll tell you that I'm standing here today and I'm still trying to figure that out, right honestly, because there are some real key points in the person of Nehemiah that I think we really can learn something from. So before I go to the fourth chapter, the first 18 verses of the fourth chapter of Nehemiah really lay out for us something that is so practical. And it's something that every one of us deals with. And it's the way the enemy harasses us and the way we should respond. Okay? And all of us have different issues. We have things in our lives that are struggles and that we are challenged with. Some of those things are things that we didn't ask for. They're things that just happened in our lives because of somebody did something and now it's affecting me, or it's something we didn't have any control of. It might be health-wise. It might be financial. It might be a challenge that we have with a relationship. It might be something that a challenge professionally at work. It might be just all kinds of things that we struggle with. And so as I'm just saying that, you can think for a minute, what are the things I struggle with? What are the things I'm challenged with? Okay? So that's the first thing. The second thing is, in the midst of all of our struggle, which sometimes is a challenge to us, there are things that God's whispering in the back of our head, in the back of our ear. And when we hear it, we go, I don't want to hear that. I can't do that right now. And we discount it because it's a very small whisper. And we find a reason to dismiss it, and we move on. And so I'm wrestling a little bit right now because I want this to be encouraging to you. But I just got a feel, and I'm not even sure that this message is for everybody in here. But it's for somebody in here. Because in some ways I'm kind of calling you out. So I'm trying to encourage you, but I'm also trying to go, hey, pay attention. Because the Lord's calling me out on some of this stuff too. And I've watched Him call other people out, and it's begun to make sense to me that Nehemiah is the perfect example of this. And so before I read this, I want to tell you just a little about Nehemiah. Because if you're like me, you need a little history before you can understand how did this guy fit into the timeline of history. You know, he's just one of the books that you don't typically go read. So why is that significant? Okay, so here's why it's significant. First of all, Nehemiah wrote his own book, okay? And he wrote it in reflection of what just happened. He didn't write it as it was happening. It was a period of time went by, and he looked back and wrote the story of what happened to him. So it's a man looking in reflection on his life, and he's writing it for the benefit of those who he will never meet, including me and you. who are still reading his book 3,000 years later. Okay? Almost 3,000. Actually, this story happens. The book opens. It's 13 chapters. The book opens 444 years before Christ came on the scene. Okay? So this is long after David and Solomon's dynasty has come and gone. The Jewish people had become rebellious. They had been taken captive by the Babylonians. They had to spend time in Babylon. Then the Persians came down and wiped out the Babylonians and took everybody from Babylon and the leftover Jews to Persia. And so Nehemiah is, we don't know anything about his youth or his childhood or his family. He comes onto the scene as an adult. And so here he is in the Persian Empire. And here's the thing. He's the cupbearer of the king. He's a Jewish man who was born in Babylon in slavery and transferred to Persia. And he's grown up in that culture. And he's now the cupbearer of the king. Now, we don't have cupbearers. But at that point in time, it was a way that an enemy would kill a king. Is they would poison his wine, right? And then if he drank it, he was wiped out and his dynasty would crash. So one of the ways kings would prevent that is they would have a cupbearer who prepared their wine for them. And then if the king was a little nervous about it, he'd say, "You drink the first sip." And if they didn't die, then the king would drink it. And that's what a cupbearer was. So the cupbearer, Nehemiah, was there to be careful to call, and he was the defense line, the first defense line of the king, personal king. So he didn't really have power in his dynasty. He didn't have any authority, but he had relationship with the king. And so cupbearers became personal friends of the king and very entrusted confidants of the king. Does that make sense? So here's this Jewish boy that was born in slavery in a foreign country, transported to another foreign country, raised in the royalties of a palace, trained in all of the political culture. He was very astute. He was not a priest. He was not a prophet. He was not a teacher. He was a layman. And he was very good at it, evidently. And he had great character. And here he was every day being entrusted to the most powerful man in all of that civilization. And so day after day, that's who he was. That's what he did. He also, though, because he was educated, he knew of his forefathers' homeland, which was back in Israel. And he knew that it was devastated by the Babylonians. And he knew that there had already been two groups of Jewish people that had been allowed to go back to try to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. But they had been unsuccessful. And so he already knew that that was going on. And his brother, Hananiah, came to him in the palace in Susa, which is where this all happened. And he said, "Things are not going well for our people. They've already gone home and they've tried, but they have nothing. They're struggling internally. They're fighting. They're having problems." And this grieved Nehemiah. Now, so he had a sense of loyalty toward his forefathers, you know, all that they were. But he's living in the most palatial environment on the planet at the time. He has all the food he wants. He has all the clothing he needs. If they had air conditioner, he'd have been in it. Okay? He was in the space where all of the stuff was going on and there was plenty all around him. He had really no reason to leave it. He was satisfied as an adult working in that culture, and they liked him. So there wasn't really a reason to go. But something was tugging in his heart that there was an undone piece of business in a place that was special to him that he couldn't get out of his heart. He couldn't get it out of his mind. And it was tugging him to do something that was out of his norm. Some of you remember Indiana Jones movies. You know, there was a tugging in Indiana Jones to get out of the classroom talking about something and go to the wilderness where he was fighting snakes and everything else trying to find something. There was something about leaving the comfortable and going to the uncomfortable to do something that was significant. And so Nehemiah finds himself in this place. And the first two or three chapters basically lay out what I just told you. The other thing they do is they talk about how he and the king had this exchange where his heart was hurting, and the king recognized he was sad, and he said, "Why are you sad?" And he said, "Well, my people are struggling." And the king says, "Well, what do you want?" And he says, "Well, I think I want to go back and help them." And he said, "Okay, well, what do you need?" And he said, "Well, I need so-and-so to do this and so to do that. I need some materials from so-and-so." And the king said, "Fine, write it up, I'll sign it, and go." So there was a peaceful release. The king was pleased with him as a person, and the king didn't really want him to go, but he was willing to let him go because he knew that he was special to the king because they had relationship. And so Nehemiah starts on this path, and he takes the third group, the third of three groups of Jews, back from the Persian Empire, back to the homeland of Israel, back to the city, what was left of the city of Jerusalem from being destroyed by the Babylonians. Now, here's the second thing you need to know before we go here. You and I don't really get this whole thing about city walls. Okay, we don't live in cities where they build walls around the city. We don't understand that. If we want to go to Atlanta, we just drive to Atlanta. We don't feel unsafe in most places in Atlanta. In some places you do. You just know where not to go, right? So you go to the safe places. But you don't feel this sense usually in a city of any size that I'm unsafe here, that if I go to sleep tonight, if that sun goes down, I'm in trouble. We don't have that feeling. So it's hard for you and I to relate to the significance of the project that Nehemiah went to do, which was to rebuild the city walls. The reason we don't associate with that is because it doesn't affect our lives anywhere. But in that day, you didn't want to be sleeping outdoors because there wasn't a Red Roof Inn anywhere around. So you either had to sleep in a city, inside a city wall that was safe, or you had to sleep out in the wilderness, and you're exposed not only to wild animals, but you're also exposed out there to anybody that would like to take advantage of you. And so there's thugs and thieves and all kinds of things, and the Word talks to different places about some of that you just wouldn't want to be outside of a city wall at night. And so the significance of this wall being rebuilt was really all about the success or and reorganization of the Jewish people, or the failure of them, and perhaps even the death of them by not being able to organize themselves properly. Okay, it was a life and death situation for these groups of people. The first group who'd been there the longest, the second group who'd come to help, the confusion that was in all that, and now Nehemiah is bringing back a third group, and he's taking charge, and he said, you know, basically I've been sent by the king from Persia, and this is what we're going to do. So Nehemiah's life has three sections in it. He was trained, and he had a job and a responsibility in the first phase of his life. The second phase of his life, he had a task to do, which was to build a wall. And the third phase of his life, he was a governor of the entire section and area of Jerusalem. Okay, that's what his life was. God developed this man by training him, giving him a task, and then making him significant over others to bring benefit and peace to others. Prosperity. Does that make sense? Training, task, prosperity. That's the life of Nehemiah, if you read it. I believe that's God's intention for most people. Maybe for everyone, but at least for most people. Our lives are a process. They are not an event. Events have starts, intensity, and completions. They have a start and a finish. Our lives are a process for the entire lifetime. We are being trained. The Word says that He's taking us from glory to glory. And what that means is He's taking us from this sphere that we're currently at into a higher level of orbit if we will let Him do that. But oftentimes we discount Him and we say, I don't want to do that. And there's all kinds of reasons, and I'm fixing to mess with some of them. All right, but we are the ones oftentimes, I don't want to get that degree. I'm not sure I can do it. I don't want to stand up in front of people. I'm just not comfortable like that. I don't want to do these things that make me uncomfortable because I might get laughed at. People might think I'm weird. Okay, there's all kinds of reasons why we don't do that next thing. But God is moving people if they will let Him from one place of significance to another. And that includes us. I'm not trying to call you out. I'm going to encourage you before this is over. Trust me. There were two other people that were buddies of Nehemiah. Ezra was the priest. He has a book. And Malachi. Malachi was the prophet. Nehemiah was the political structure and the project manager. Ezra was the priest. Malachi was the prophet. They were friends. Okay? And their books kind of overlap. I mean, that's why sometimes it's hard to read one of them and go, wait a minute, was that before this or after this? But in reality, they all kind of wrote about the same thing from different perspectives because they all did different tasks in those perspectives. Okay? So here's what we're going to do. And the truth is, they all needed each other. I'm not sure any of it could have been completed by one of them. I think they all needed each other because what they were asked to do was to reorganize a group of people and create something where there was nothing. Now, I'm going to read, there were two enemies in this. Well, there's really more than that, but the two we're going to talk about, which are mentioned here, is the Samaritans were a group of people who were still structured. They still were very organized. And they had a leader named Sanballat. And he was a very arrogant, condescending, bully-type guy. Okay? And then the Amorites, who were friends of the Samaritans, they had a friend named Tobiah. And Tobiah was equally as arrogant and condescending. And both of those men stirred up their people to create problems for Nehemiah. Okay? So I've given you enough history. And you understand the significance of the project, which is to rebuild the walls. And so they all land back in Jerusalem, this third group of people, and this is where it starts. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, all right, now he's going to unload five questions right here. This is the way the devil talks to us. When we're debating, when we're venturing into something new, or we're debating venturing into something new, this is how the devil does this. And I don't want to give the devil credit. He's just a loser, okay? But this is what he does to us, all right? Five questions. What are those feeble Jews doing? Now, it wasn't like, what are those feeble Jews doing? It was like, what are those feeble Jews doing? Idiots. Okay, you see what I'm saying? You see the tone difference? So the first thing he's doing is accusing them. He's mocking them. Okay? The enemy will mock you. If you have an idea and the Holy Spirit starts to plant something in your head and you start going, I just don't know, that's stretching my faith. I'm not sure I can do that. The enemy will speak right in your ear and go, you can't do that. What do you think you're doing? They'll think you're an idiot. Do you see the parallel? The enemy does it. He speaks right in our ear. Here's the second one. Will they restore those walls? In other words, that's impossible. You can't do that. That's impossible. That's too big. What in the world are you thinking, idiot? You see? That's what the enemy says. He gets in our heads. Bill Johnson just wrote a book about the war between our ears. Here's where we have to fight it. This is where the enemy battles us. It's the thought processes that go on in our heads, oftentimes between Monday and Saturday night. Thank God for Sunday, right? Because Sunday is a time where we can experience His presence. And we should be doing this all during the week. And that's why we need to have daily place with Him, daily time with Him, daily sanctuary with Him. And it's hard to do that every day. But it's why we need it, because the enemy speaks in our heads. Third question, will they offer sacrifices? In other words, it's impossible to restore what they had. It's too big a loss. They never get that back. Do they think they'll be significant again? Significance. Will they finish in a day? For a fourth question. They don't have enough time to do this. They'll be destroyed before they ever get started. They don't have enough time. And number five, can they bring the stones back to life, those heaps of rubble, burned as they are? They have no resources. See, mocked by the enemy. This is his strategy. Mocks us and accuses us. It's just too big. We don't have enough time. We have no resources. And that's impossible. And if the enemy can capture you on any one of those five things, he can keep you on pause for the rest of your life. I don't want to be caught on pause for the rest of my life. There's really only two words that I'm looking forward to hearing somebody say for the rest of my life. Because there's going to be a day where I have to look Jesus right in the eye. And as intimidating as that will be for me, there's really only two words I'm looking forward to hearing Him say. I want Him to look me right in the eye and go, "Well done." That's the only thing. That's the only thing. So if people call me stupid, if people call me idiots, if people tell me I don't have enough resources, if people tell me it's impossible, if people tell me there's no time, okay, but He's got to tell me well done. So what do I have to do for Him to tell me well done? And what do you have to do? I don't know the answer for you. I can only speak for me. Now, that's the way the enemy deals with us. That's his strategy. If you can understand that, then when you hear those thoughts in your head, you can deal with them. If you don't know the enemy's strategy, he will hang you up like a hung lure in a fish pond. He'll get you right there and hold you. But if you understand how the enemy works and you understand his strategy, then you know how to combat it. Because here's what happened, and this is now Tobiah was one of, like I said, one of Sanballat's buddies. He threw in another question before Nehemiah responds right here. And in verse 3, he says, "What are they building?" Let me back up. It says, Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, who was at Sanballat's side, he said, "What are they building? Even a fox climbing up on it would break it down, break down the walls of their stone." In other words, they have no skill to do what they're trying to do. That's what he's saying. Those people are crazy and they have no training. So that's another thing that the enemy will throw. Those things right there. Nehemiah's response is key for me and you. Because Nehemiah is a godly man and he understands order. And he understands that there are more things to do than just be caught up with what the accusations of the enemy are. He's a strong man. And that's why I like Nehemiah. He's strong. I'm not strong always. And I'm not sure he was always strong. But because of his upbringing in those cultures and in that way that he was brought up, it forced him to learn to be strong. He had to be strong in his mind. He had to be strong in his focus. And he learned the priorities of what it meant to serve God in a very strong, clear, focused way. And that's important. So Nehemiah's response is this. the first thing he does is praise. He does not need to get in the flesh and argue with these people. The first thing he does is go to the Lord in prayer. That's the first thing. And you know what? That's the first thing you and I need to do. Now, I don't know about you, but I got a couple of hot buttons. One of them is bullying. If I see somebody being bullied, the first thing I think is not go to prayer. My wife will tell you, that will light me up. And I don't have a temper, but there are hot buttons. There are issues that when you hear about them, they just light you up. You know, sex trafficking, that lights me up. That bothers me. You know, there are things that bother you. Injustice bothers you. There are things that are not right bother you. Those are hot buttons. But they're not hot buttons for us to sin over. They're hot buttons for us to pursue the Father and His heart about. And Nehemiah understood that. And he was not going to fight or fuss or commence words with those enemies. The first thing he did was went to prayer. We can learn from that. He said, "Hear us, O God, for we are despised. We are taking verbal abuse from bullies who are more organized than us. They have more resources than us. And they really do pose us a threat. Turn their insults back on their own heads and give them over as plunder in the land of captivity. And do not cover up their guilt or their plot. For they have thrown insults in the face of our builders." Now, our builders are the people who are trying to do something sacred, which is restore the city of David. And they're out there working as the best of their ability, doing all they can do with not many resources. And these people are hurling insults. And Nehemiah is saying, "Father, you deal with our enemies. You deal with those who are bigger than us. You deal with those who are stronger than us. And we will trust you to do what we cannot do." That's the first thing we need to learn, is to go to our knees. I don't know about you, but I can rehearse all kinds of things I would say in situations when I get upset. Do you do that? You don't have to admit it. I know you do. Some of you tell your mate what you ought to do and what you should do. And the other ones, you just do it in front of the mirror when you're getting ready in the morning. I know. We get all wound up inside, you know. And the Father's saying, "Tell me about it. Talk to me about it." That's usually not the first place we go, because we're wound up. And he's saying, "Come on, come on, tell me about it. You can tell me in your angry voice if you need to. It's okay. I made you. I can handle you when you're not all together." The Father is stable. There's nothing that surprises him. He doesn't have any needs. He's got everything. So when we get all wound up and undone in front of him, it's okay. He's not rattled. He just listens. And I've had some moments where I've been like that. "Now, wait a minute. You told me, you know," and he settles me down. And it's like, "Okay, all right, we're going to get through this together. It's going to be all right." And there's a peace that comes when we can surrender our problems to him. And Nehemiah understood that, and that's what he did. So verse 6 says, here's what happened. "So we," talking about the people, "rebuilt the walls until they reached half its height. For the people worked with all of their hearts." Sometimes we work in troubled and difficult situations because we're just determined we're going to do it. Have you ever had a determination like that? Everybody else is leaving, but I'm not leaving because this needs to be done, and I'm staying until we get this done. There's a determination that people have that rises up in them. So when you know there's a problem, and when you're in the middle of a problem, and you decide in your head, "I'm going to stick this out regardless of what anybody else does, I'm going to stay in it anyway." There's a determination that kicks in, and we start to work. We start to put our hand to something, and we start to move. But there's two things, no, there's really three things, that the enemy does when we make our minds up that we're going to be determined. Because we all know that determination alone will never help us succeed. People can be determined, but this is the Bible is not self-help. It's not 3 points and here's how you can do it every time. It's not 10 points to how I achieved humility. You can't do it. It's not self-help. The Bible is God-help. And it really shows us how weak we are. But in our determination, he sees that as faith. They're taking on a noble cause. They're working for something that I want, that something's good, that I desire. And their determination is faith to me. It's showing me, and God speaking, is showing me that they want to do what I'm asking them to do. That faith touches his heart. But sometimes in our determination, we get weary. Because it says when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and Ammonites and the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs of Jerusalem's wall had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to stir up trouble against it. Now, do you know people that just stir up trouble? You don't have to tell me. And if it's your mate, don't look at them, okay? It's not mine. Mine doesn't stir up trouble. She settles me down, usually. But there are people that we deal with in our jobs, in our place of work, in our community, and they just stir up trouble. They stir the pot all the time. There are certain cities in this country you can go to where there's a whole bunch of people who do that. God loves them too. But they don't know him. So they can't rationalize his order and thought process and his heart. But that doesn't give us the right to deal with them on a fleshly level. We don't fight against flesh and blood. It's spirit that we fight against. And we don't fight spirit with flesh. We have to fight spirit in intercession with spirit. And in this weariness and in this determination, these people are coming now to stir up trouble. And it says, meanwhile, the people of Judah said, the strength of the laborers is giving out. And there is much rubble, so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall. Weariness is something that comes after we have a season of determination. There are processes. When we're determined, we exert all of our effort, all of our energy, all of our resource until we wear out. And then weariness sets in. Now watch this, because this is what happens. Also, our enemy said, before you know it or see us, we will be right among you and we will kill them and put an end to this work. Fear is something that happens after weariness. I don't know if we have enough resources to finish this. I don't know if we can do this. This might have been too much to bite off at one time. And doubt sets in. Do you see how the enemy works? So there's a process of upfront accusation when we're considering doing something. But then once we actually put our hand to something, there's a second wave of the enemy's attack, which comes through weariness, doubt, and fear. All right, now, I'm fixing to turn this around. I don't want you to get hung up there too long, okay? But you know where you stand in the process of that. I don't have to say to you, do you feel weary today? Are you concerned today? Do you have a sense of fear today? I don't have to say that to you because you're not all in the same place. But chances are, all of us have struggled with one of those places, at least in time, where we're concerned about something, or we've struggled with something, or we've tried hard to do something, and now we're just out of energy, out of bullets, right? April went to the Alamo this week. That was the story. They ran out of bullets. They shot till they were gone, and there was nothing left. Sometimes we feel that way. I've actually said that to the Lord in the last three years, working through this thing with the college. I've said, Lord, I've contacted all the people that I have influence with. I've done everything I know. I don't have another card to play. I have laid all my cards on your table, and I have nothing else. So if you want me to do something else, I need you to show up, because I can't do any more than what I've done. I'm out. My resources are, I'm done. I don't know what else to do from here. The Lord always takes us in that place, though, if we will yield to Him, and He always provides another card. And it always comes from somewhere you didn't have a clue. And He's just showing you, well, just because you're out of cards doesn't mean I'm out of cards. I got a bunch. Watch this. This is easy. He's just reminding us where we stand in the hierarchy, right? We're here to worship. We're here to intercede. We're here to change the culture and expand the kingdom. And we have to do that through a different mindset. We can't do that through the mindset of all the little yang-yangs going around all around us. We have to get out of that mindset, out of that orbit, and get here. And when we get here, everything begins to change. The question is, which mindset do you want to be in? Which mindset do you want to live your life in? Do you want to live it here? Or do you want to live it here? If you decide to live it here, the Lord will let you ride right there as long as you want to. But there'll come a point where you get tired of living in the yang-yang with all your buds. Because all of us have buddies who just live in the yang-yang. They're nice people. They just live right there. I know. I'm meddling. Gone from preaching to meddling now. I know. Well, sometimes I just want to close my door in my office. Sometimes I just need to crank up a passion CD. Sometimes I don't need to hear people say, well, this report's low. I don't need to know that. I just need to pray. Just leave me alone and let me get quiet before Him. Because when I can get quiet before Him, He restores my strength. And when He restores my strength, there's nothing that I don't think I can do. What's that song, John, what's his name? The lyric is, I'm invincible as long as I'm alive. When the Lord gives us strength, it's like we're floating, because His anointing is working on our behalf in the situation that we cannot change. And there's nothing more exciting than to be in that place where He's moving on something and opening an opportunity and changing a situation that we have no ability to change on our own. I don't know about you, but this is a thrill. It's a thrill to live right there. It's like, do you know what just happened? Wow. That was cool. What's next? And you get motivated. You don't live in the yang-yang with your yang-yang buds, right? I got them too. I got buds like that. Hanson's not one of them. He encourages me. I love Hanson. He fires me up. I have also learned you hang around with younger people, they'll keep you young. They'll wear you out, but they'll keep you young. So our response is in verse 9. And I'm not going to get through all of this, but I'm going to go right here. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet the threat. First thing they did was to pray. They didn't try to meet the threat first. The first thing they did was submit it to the Father. And the second thing they did was to create a strategy with all of what they had and to the best of their ability to fix it. Does that make sense? God doesn't ask us just to stay in the throne room and pray all the time and never do anything. He's never asked us to just pray. He asks us to pray, and He asks us to pray first. But He always asks us to do. So if you're not willing to do, you can pray, but somebody else is going to end up taking over that situation and running with it, because you have to be willing, and I have to be willing to pray and deal with it here, and then do whatever I can do to fix it here. Usually, though, there's a gap between what I can do and what needs to be done. And that's the God gap. Does that make sense? But if I don't do what I can do, He's waiting on me to do it. Now, I know this is a little bit cloudy in some ways because it's abstract. Maybe that's a better way to say it. because we don't always recognize where we are in the struggle of life. After this happened, and they prayed, and they created strategy, Nehemiah speaking says, "After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles and the officials and the rest of the people." In other words, I addressed the whole crowd. "Don't be afraid of them. Remember, the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your families and your sons and daughters and wives and homes." So they were actually having to fight, or they were at least having to be ready to fight. They didn't end, I don't think they ended up fighting completely, but they ended up being ready to fight. But Nehemiah told them all, "Don't be afraid. And remember the Lord who is great." We find ourselves in situations sometimes that just traumatize us. And this word from Nehemiah is for us. Don't be afraid. Remember the Lord. Do what you can do and watch Him do something you can't do. That's the place that the Lord asks us to live. I don't like to fight. I'm not a fighter. Pretty passive most of the time. Unless you touch a hot button. But I'm a pretty passive guy. I don't have any enemies that I made. Okay. Sometimes I just say, "Lord, would you just take away my struggles? I'm just tired of struggles. I'm tired. I want a peaceful life that doesn't have struggles." I can think of what would make it that way in my mind. And then it really wouldn't, because I still have issues that create struggles, like all of us do. But there is a purpose for struggle. God allows struggle. He allows all of us to have it. And there is a purpose for it. Here's the purpose. Struggle trains us to respond as God would respond. His purpose for us is to train us to be like Him. But He can't train us to be like Him if everything He does for us just makes us comfortable. If I had ice cream every meal, I would be wired up for one. But it would be great for the first two or three meals. But by the second and third week, it would be terrible. Right? If life was perfect and life was great all the time, it would never teach me anything. God allows struggle in our lives to teach us how to respond as He would respond. And in that, He is teaching us His strength. He's replacing our weakness for His strength. I don't like that, but it's the way it is. And if I can get my head around being okay with that, then He can do something in me. If I resent it, then He'll just let me sit and go around the mountain with all my yeah-yeah friends. But if I'll get out of that and accept Him and let Him teach me things, He will take me and you to places that we would never dream we would go. The 18th verse says, "And each of the builders wore a sword at his side and worked." So can you picture this? They're building a wall. They've got mortar. They've got block. Not cinder block that's perfectly square like ours are, but rough rock. And in one hand, they're mortaring rock. In the other, they've got a sword. We work and we defend and we trust. It's the perfect place. We expand the kingdom by working. We guard our families by warfare. God, touch my children today. Make them strong. Give them peace in their minds. Help the enemy not trick them and fool them today. Help that friend that they have I'm concerned about to either get saved or move on. You see, it's war. It's war. And at the same time, it's teaching. It's building. We're telling our kids, the Lord does this. You know, my daughter the other day, I love it when she comes and asks me something because she's letting me in just for a little bit. And she said to me, this girl at school is lying about me and I am so angry. And I know that my Wednesday night teacher at church is going to tell me about forgiveness, but I am struggling with this girl. And this girl was being mean to her. And my instinct as a dad was to go yank a knot. You know, where's that little girl? I'll take care of this. Y'all don't feel that way, do you? Y'all don't ever have that thought, do you? Never cross your mind? I know. It's just me. It's the Northern Georgia people. I know. I got it. But I said to her, I said, Ella, forgiveness is choosing to let it go. That doesn't mean that they've earned your trust back. And it doesn't mean that you have to be her buddy. You have to be willing to just be okay with her. But you don't have to let her back into your circle. And maybe over time, she will earn your trust again. And maybe she can come back. But you have to allow the time to happen before you can see if that can happen or not. Training and warfare. It's what God calls us to do. Building God-like character in our lives and building faith in our hearts that we can trust Him to do those things that we cannot do. After that thing happened at the college about 4 years ago, I was in a mess because I lived in that community. And I was the guy who'd been out in front going, come on, help us out. We're going to do something great. Yay. And I felt like my knees had been cut out from under me. And I lived in that community. I mean, I was home. It wasn't like I could just leave. And I had to stay there and deal with the disgusted looks on people's face that didn't know the truth. And I was struggling. And I had a friend who was riding down Interstate 85, and the Holy Spirit spoke to him. He said, pull into Emmanuel. I got something I need you to tell Brian James. And I'm standing in the back of the chapel, and it's a Board of Trustees meeting. So all the board members are there, and they're not real happy either. And he walks in, and he catches me by surprise, and didn't know he was coming. And he lived in Florida at the time, so I didn't even know he was in the area. And he walks right up to me, and he grabs me by both shoulders. Like that. He says, the Holy Spirit is steadying you today. It's going to be okay. He drove 15 miles off the interstate and 15 miles back just to deliver that message to me. That little message of encouragement. It changed my direction because I was at my end. He didn't know. The Holy Spirit told him. The Father will send you a message. He'll communicate it to you in the most unusual ways because He knows where you are. And if you'll keep looking at Him, He'll send a message. He sent me to tell you. He'll send a message. He'll solve the problem. If you deliver what you can do to Him and then you do what you can do, He will be there to help you out. He will not leave you. Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, not to hurt you or harm you, but to prosper you and give you peace. Some of us think that scripture is for everybody but me. That scripture is for all of us. And sometimes it's the only one I need to remember. Plans to prosper me not to harm me, and to give me peace. If God has a plan to prosper me, I want it all. I don't want to miss any of it. And I said that to him a couple of years ago. I said, I'm here to ask you to help me, but I don't want to tell you what I want because I don't want it to be too small. So what I'm telling you is, you give me everything that you ever set in your mind about me before you ever created me. Everything that when you thought about, I'm going to create Brian James, I want it all. I'm not going to tell you I want this or that because that'll limit what you might want to give me. So you give me what you want to give me and give me the endurance and strength to do it. And we'll walk it that way so that when I look at you face to face, you can look me in the eye and you can say, well done. We have to find our faith, guys. We have to find our faith. We have to remove the distractions and find our faith. The Lord's not let, He's not through. He's not through. There have been worse times than this. He's not through. He's not done. He's just moving things along. Find our place this week with Him. That's what I want. It's already happening here. It was happening a while ago in worship. The Holy Spirit was already moving. If I'd have never stepped up here, you'd already had church because the Holy Spirit showed up. We want to be in the place where He's at. It's really the only valuable place. I want to be where He's moving, where He's working, and what He's doing. And don't you? The Lord will give you strength. He will give you courage. He will give you hope. He will settle your fear. He will give you strength. And He'll give you the resources that you need to do what it is He's asked you to do. Because He's a good God. He's the greatest King in all the earth. And He's here to prosper you and give you a hope and not to harm you. I don't know about you, but that's enough to make me excited. It's like, okay, I can work with that. David said this in Psalm 126. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion. Now, I don't know about you, but I've made a few bad financial decisions in my life that I still kick myself for. But if the Lord decides to restore that, I'm going to get excited. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Do you ever have a dream? If I could just have this, if I could just have that, if it could just be that way, if we could just get that, those are dreams. And David was saying, God did something in our physical presence. He restored our fortunes. And it caught us so off guard that it was like it was a dream. God, restore to us the joy of our salvation and give us what we need to extend Your kingdom and give us the resources that we need to be the lenders and not the borrowers. And make it so exciting to us that we will look at each other and think we're dreaming. God, help us. I don't know where you are today, but this is where you can go. And it's a message of hope that God knows where you are and He will find you there. And if He's whispering something in the back of your head and you're discounting it and you're going, I don't know if I want to do that. That'll be too uncomfortable. That'll get me out of my palace. I don't want to do that. If you'll trust Him with it, He'll do something. He'll do something that you'll never believe. I'm going to tell you this and I'm going to be done. I'm sorry, I'm 5 minutes over, but I'll make this super quick. I have a friend. He's a mutual friend of me and Hanson. His name is Adam. Adam went to the mission field in the Dominican Republic in a little town called Arbacoa. And in that town, he was doing some physical therapy on some people, and he found out about a school that was in the mountains. And he rode up there to the mountains and he found, saw this school and the people who were working with it. And about 50% of the students who go there are orphans. And these people live in cardboard and tin boxes. I mean, it's terrible. I've been. And Adam came home struggling with this. And he said, the deal was that the school was about to close because they were losing $30,000 a year. This was costing them more than they could raise. And they were talking about having to close the school. And Adam came home struggling with that. And he ran into a guy that he'd met at church named Eric. He's another friend of ours. Eric is a landscape architect. And he said to Eric, he said, you know, there's this little place in the mountains of the Dominican Republic that I'm struggling with. And I can't get out of my head. They're losing money. They're going to have to close. And these kids, there will be no hope. He said, what we need to do and what I want to do is to start planting stuff there, growing something, and let them sell it and take that money and then help offset the cost of what they're losing. And Eric got excited because he's kind of that kind of guy. And the two of them went back down there with a decision that they were going to talk to the school and start building an aquaponics type of a system for them to work with. Fish, you know, and then water runs through the little things and grow stuff. So they started the process, and while they were there, they went to dinner one night at a little chicken place downtown, and they ran into two investment bankers they didn't know from another nation. And the guys said, what are y'all doing here? What are y'all doing here? And they started telling the story. And those guys said, well, if you'll do it, we'll write the check for it. And they wrote a $20,000 check. And they built a system, I could show it to you, on top of the roof of this little school. And they grow strawberries and lettuce and celery and all kinds of things. And they closed the gap on the financial burden of that little school. And it's remained open all these years. Now that's a dream. And that's being willing to set your fear aside and just to trust God. I can't do it all, but I can start. And if I'll start, then God will show up and do more. And that's what's going on. And the other day, he calls, he says, we had some issues at the school. Not sure what's going to happen to the system. May give you a call. We may have to ride down there and go get it and take it and set it up somewhere else. Okay, let me know. So we're working to help that group of people, whether it's through a church, or whether it's through an orphanage, whether it's through a school. One guy that had a dream, and he changed the lives of hundreds of children. And it's not even his job. He just goes on vacation. What is it that God is whispering in your ear? Don't discount it anymore. If the Lord is whispering, then listen. You can't do it all, but you can start. And if you're willing to start, He'll show up. Come on, brother. I know I'm messing with some of you. I'm sorry. But I just feel like that there's a calling. Some of us are being called out. If this is you, pay attention. It's a good journey. Well, let's stand. I want to pray for you before I give the mic back. Holy Spirit, I just ask you to begin to stir our hearts to the things that you intend for us to do. And if you're whispering in our ears about something and we're not paying attention, then speak louder. Wake us up in the night. Give us a dream about it. Stir us in our quiet time. Don't let us go. Pound on our ears and on our hearts about this until you get us to pay attention. And give us the strength and the courage to not be fearful and not to discount it to say we don't have enough money or time or resources or it's too big. Help us to be willing to take the first step and intercede about it and then walk. And please come and show up and do the supernatural things that we can't do.
and give us the courage and the thrill of following you for the rest of our days, so that when we have to look you right in the eye, that you just simply smile and say, well done. God, give us that kind of life. Give us all that kind of life. And help us this day to find joy and courage and encouragement in you, that you are for us and not against us. And you are helping us in our time of need. And we thank you for this day, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today. Mountain Gap Church offers our community Sunday worship and Wednesday night teaching and discipleship classes. If you would like further information on times and location, you may find us online at mountaingap.org.